course, we are continuing our study in the book of Malachi. I know I've been blessed to be looking at the book and to be hearing the sermons that other brothers have brought for us, and we look to God for blessing tonight as well. Please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. We'll be finishing out chapter 1 of the book of Malachi this evening. My text this evening will be verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1, but we will read from verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you set your love on a people, and you teach us to fear your name. For the sake of your glory and for the sake of our eternal joy, I pray that, even as Pastor Foote prayed, it would be clear tonight that the speaker is irrelevant, but that it is your word that is spoken. And even more, it is your word that is spoken because of your great promises in Christ, to which you will be faithful. Father, meet with us tonight. Be gracious to us. Display Christ. And may every heart in here hope in him to the glory of God by the work of your Spirit among us, we pray. Amen. Of course, we read the chapter just now, but just as a brief review of what we've seen so far in Malachi, the Lord is confronting his people concerning their sin. He's confronting them through the prophetic word spoken by Malachi, and his first proclamation to them is that he has loved them. And he contrasts his love for them with his hatred for Esau. Esau knew the wrath that Jacob should have known as well, but Jacob and the people, Israel, who came from him, were spared. God did not only spare his people, but he brought them into a relationship with him as father and master. And those are the terms on which he addresses the priests who helped to administer this relationship. But he charges the priests with despising his name and with failing to honor and reverence him as his roles as father and master required. The people are not quick to acknowledge their guilt, but instead at every turn question, how have we done this? How have we done this? And the Lord answers them. He charges them with offering defiled food on the altar, with bringing the blind and the lame and the sick, and saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. And as the Lord continues to have dealings with the people through Malachi, he makes it clear to them that he will not accept such worship from them. He even went so far as to express his desire that one would shut the doors of the temple to cut off the vain worship that the priests were offering him. And he expressed the greatness of his name, which shows that he is worthy of much more than such worship. So we come now to verse 12. I believe God is still speaking to the priests here, and he says, "But you profane it." What do the priests profane? They profane the name of the Lord of hosts. I want us to go back and consider what the Lord has just said about his name in verse 11. He says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Some of the things that we can see from these statements that God makes about his name are, one, the vastness of his name's greatness. In other words, God was not some localized deity as many pagans worshipped, but he is God over all the earth, and his name, the greatness of his name, was to be seen and known throughout the earth from the rising of the sun to the east. Sorry, to its setting, which is in the west. We also see, I believe, a proclamation of his sovereign salvation to the Gentiles. Because he says not just that his name will be great among them, but that incense will be offered to his name and a pure offering in every place. So there is worship that he will accept from the Gentiles. It's interesting to consider this in light of what we saw previously in verses 2 through 5, where we see the distinction that God made between Jacob and Esau. That distinction was not to make Israel self-satisfied in their fleshly lineage. Rather, what we see in that distinction that God sovereignly made between Jacob and Esau is that it's his purpose according to election that stands, and that it is not of works, but of him who calls. So those who know the salvation of the Lord are in no place to take comfort or security in anything but God himself, who shows mercy and grace. And that should be a challenge to the nation of Israel now, as they are hearing that their worship will not be accepted, but that incense and a pure offering will be offered to the name of God in every place. Another thing we see in verse 11 is God's identification of himself with his name. The reason why I say that is because he says that incense and offering and a pure offering will be offered to his name. Worship is to go only to God. So if these things are being offered to his name, it shows how closely he identifies himself with his name. Having considered these things, now we look at the charge in verse 12. We consider the greatness of his name, that it expands to all the earth, that he is sovereign in extending salvation through his name wherever he chooses, and that will be throughout the earth. and that he identifies himself with his name. So we see the weight of the charge then to the priests in verse 12, that they profane his name. Another translation uses the word pollute, and for some of us here that may help us better understand what is meant. The word apparently in Hebrew can sometimes be translated to wound. So this gives us a sense of what the priests are doing in profaning his name, what God is charging them with. Just a dictionary app gives the definition of profane as to treat anything sacred with irreverence or contempt or hatred, to violate the sanctity of. That is what the priests of God are doing to his name. So the question must be raised, how are they profaning his name? And God answers that question in the verses that follow, including what's left of verse 12. He says, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. Those are very harsh words, and we wouldn't expect them to be uttered by most people, let alone those who are still serving in the office of priesthood, bringing sacrifices to God. So it makes sense to question, are they really literally saying these things or not? And we don't know for sure. Malachi does deal with the problem of harsh words that the people have, which the people have spoken against him. And that comes, for example, in 2:17 and chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. But that's really not too important for us to consider here. Regardless of whether the priests were voicing these words or not, God knows the heart. And this is absolutely what their actions were communicating, what they were revealing of their hearts, that they viewed the table of the Lord as defiled and its fruit and food as contemptible. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So for each of us here tonight, whatever we may speak or not speak, God knows our hearts as he knew the priest's hearts. What they did was despise the means by which God had dealings with him, with them, and with his special people. The priests, as I mentioned earlier, administered the relationship, the special relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. We saw early in chapter 1 how God spared them the wrath that he put on Esau. But again, that's not all he did. He didn't simply spare them and leave them to themselves. He called them to himself that they might serve him, that they might know him. And that was a relationship that required the priestly office because of the holiness of God. And the priestly office included many ordinances. We could talk about the table with the showbread. We could talk about the altar, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. But the point of all this is that these are things that God ordained so that those whom he did spare and those whom he set his love upon would be able to approach him, the holy God, and have a relationship with him. And it is these things that the priests of God, who led the people in using these means to approach God, despised. How else did they profane his name? God continues. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. The priests apparently viewed the means that God had appointed for approaching him, perhaps the specifics of their priestly office, as a burden. This is a telltale sign of hypocrisy and legalism. We all naturally pursue what we love. We even weary ourselves for what we love. Think of a young man and a young woman who are in love with each other and how they weary themselves by spending all night talking on the phone together. There are results from that, right? They get weary, they get tired eventually, but they don't later complain and say, oh, what a weariness that I had to talk to her for 7 hours last night. No, it's a very different attitude from what's being expressed by the priest. It suggests that what they were doing in all their service to God was something that they viewed as a means to an end, rather than approaching God Himself as something that was a treasure to them. Contrast that with what we saw even with David this morning in 1 Chronicles 21, when he had the opportunity to bring offerings to the Lord that cost him nothing. He would not do it. He wanted to expend himself for what was of value to him, being able to build an altar to the Lord and approach him. Contrast this also with Christ's attitude toward his priesthood. Christ's priesthood required him to take on a much heavier burden than whatever burden the Levitical priests thought they were carrying. Christ's priesthood involved him offering himself as a sacrifice. But he took it on willingly for the sakes of his people. And this Levitical priesthood that God had ordained before Christ came to point to the priesthood of Christ was utterly failing in that regard, in the sense that the priests were marring it by viewing the ordinances as a burden. God continues to charge the priests, still in verse 13. He says, "And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering." This is addressed to the priests, but I believe its significance extends beyond just the priests themselves. I don't believe his point is simply that the priests were bringing offerings for themselves that were blind, lame, and sick, but that as the people brought such offerings to God, the priests simply, I should say, as the people brought such offerings to the priests simply carried those offerings on to God, as if there was no problem with that whatsoever. God had given them a role of leading the people in his worship. Their function should have been to turn such sacrifices away, to say this is not the acceptable worship of God. But instead, they brought those sacrifices from the people to God. So this is how the priests profaned God's great name. They viewed the Lord's table and food as contemptible. They viewed their office, apparently, as a weariness, as a burden. And they brought impure offerings to God. So God has a question for them now. Should I accept this from your hand? He had already said in verse 10, "Nor will I accept an offering from your hands." But what he is bringing before his people right now is the fact that he should not. The question can be raised, why not? Why shouldn't God accept such offerings? If he were to simply accept such offerings, two terrible things, he would be doing two terrible things. He would be denying the glory of who he is, and he would be compromising the glory of his grace toward his people. What he's doing instead in Malachi, and we'll see it as we continue through the book, is he is calling his people to fear him. But that's not something that happens by itself in isolation. God also extends precious promises in Malachi to those who fear his name. We'll get there as we continue our study of Malachi, and I encourage everyone to be reading the book of Malachi and be looking ahead to those promises being preached. But for now, as we consider the glory of God's grace to his people, I actually want to consider what we've already seen in chapter 1 and how that helps us to see that he should not accept their offerings. One, we've seen his proclamation, "I have loved you." And he backed that proclamation up with the fact that he spared Jacob and Israel, the nation that came from Jacob, from the wrath that they deserved in their sins. While Edom was to know wrath, Jacob still deserved wrath. And the love of God coming to Jacob and to Israel did not come without a price. They needed atonement. The point of this is not that if the priests had been bringing sacrifices according to God's commandment, lambs and bulls without blemish, that that would have ultimately atoned for their sins. The blood of Christ was necessary to do that. But it was bringing offerings according to God's commandment, pure offerings, that was meant to rightly point to the need for the true spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. By perverting what they were supposed to bring now, they were diminishing the picture of Christ who would come. That is one reason why God should not accept such offerings. Another reason has to do with what we see in verse 6. God is Father and Master. Because of that, He is to receive honor. Because of that, He's to receive obedience. The people were not honoring, or I should say the priests were not honoring and revering God in the sacrifices that they brought to Him. And if God simply accepted those sacrifices, He would communicate that it doesn't matter whether those who are in relationship with Him honor Him as Father and Master. But again, that is not true. And so it is right that God would not accept such offerings. Also, as with atonement, we see it ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We see the same here with God's role as Father and Master. Jesus said, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Jesus is the one, the only one, who has ever truly lived on this earth and honored and reverenced God as Father and Master, as He should be honored and reverenced. And we are sons through Christ, and it's by His obedience that we are made righteous. So again, if God were to accept these disobedient offerings from the priests, He would be lessening the requirement for honor and reverence in right relationship with Him. And in that way, the picture of Christ to come would again be diminished. Third, God speaks of His greatness in this chapter. We saw that in verse 11. When God calls a people to Himself, He makes Himself their greatest treasure. He promised to Abraham in Genesis 15, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." The psalmist cries out in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" What does this have to do with offerings? God is greater than anything His people offer to or withhold from Him. In that the people were holding back their best from God, they were showing that He was not their greatest treasure. And again, to accept such offerings would communicate that that's okay. But God's love for His people is greater than that. He should not accept such offerings because the greatest gift that He gives to His people is Himself. And when that is not the case, when they do not treasure Him as their greatest treasure, He calls them to fear and repentance. So, what is the alternative to God accepting our offerings? It is cursing. Verse 14 says, "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So the deceiver is cursed. We were just speaking of God as the greatest treasure and how He makes Himself the great treasure of His people. It appears that the deceiver sees value in two things. Vowing and then sacrificing what is blemished. So at least in some sense, appearing to be righteous before men, or perhaps thinking he can get something from God by his works. And then he values the male in his flock. The better lamb or bull or goat or whatever it was that he refused to give to God was more important to him than obediently approaching God. That's tragic. And God's response to that is cursing. Because he is a great king, and his name is to be feared among the nation. Again, I believe this still has reference to the priests, where he's speaking about the deceiver. Not necessarily meaning that the priest is the one taking a vow and bringing it, but the priest is failing to take that role of leading the people in right relationship with God, expressed through atonement, expressed through its sacrifices, and expressed through the ordinances that he gave. So what about us? We have a priesthood in Christ. If you'll turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, we'll take a closer look at that. Coming to him, that is Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And as we've been saying, I hope it's been coming across all night, through Jesus Christ. God has given us means with which to approach him. He has given us all who are in Christ, at least, access to him as a kingdom of priests. But that is not without means. It's not simply that, well, when I go sit on my porch and hear the wind blowing through the trees, that's how I really draw near to God. God has appointed means for us to draw near to him. He's appointed the reading and preaching of his word. He's appointed prayer. He's appointed corporate prayer. We've been talking about many of these things in Sunday school. He's appointed worship. And my question isn't so much whether or not we're taking these means up, because the priests were giving sacrifices, but it's how. Are we dealing with sin and exalting the atoning work of Christ at every turn as we take up the means of grace? Are we honoring and revering God as Father and Master, looking to be conformed to the image of the fully obedient Christ as we take up the means that he has appointed? Are we treasuring God himself as he is revealed in Christ, looking to the promise of being with him and worshiping him for all eternity? Is that what we're doing when we take up the means that God has given? If we are, we can know that that's because of God's gracious working in us. And we can pursue doing that even more, and we can give praise to God that he has done that work among us. To whatever extent we're convicted that we are not, then our call is to fear God and to repent, not to scramble together some works of our own to throw up to God and say, hey, look, I'm okay. But it's to ask him to change our hearts so that he is all. We look to him for our atonement. We look to him as Father and Master. And we look to him as our treasure. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, my words tonight, I feel, have fallen so short of giving you the glory that you deserve and of calling us to the great heights to which you call us. But you are able to glorify your name. You are able to bring us to those heights to which you call us in Christ, in whom you've already raised us up to the heavenly places. So I thank you for that, and I pray that you would grant us to work out what you work in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.